You know, we'll start with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. All the guardian angels, St. Joseph, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So we take a few minutes here for our catechism lesson. We're on page 154 of My Catholic Faith. It's lesson number 77. And it's on the particular judgment. Of course, you know there are two judgments. The first question that some people would raise is, well, why do there have to be two judgments? You know, isn't one judgment enough? And the answer is, well, there are two judgments because the particular judgment is necessary when we die because judgment is supposed to be immediate. But the general judgment is necessary because justice that is done at the particular judgment is not noticed by everyone else. But at the general judgment, that judgment that is passed at the particular judgment will be repeated in the presence of all, so that all will know what judgment was passed on others. And that way, we'll see the justice is done. Justice will be seen to be done by all. Where in a particular judgment, it's only seen by those who are being judged, and then the Son and the guardian angel and so on. So that's the first query. Two judgments, one when immediately when we die, which is the particular judgment, and another one at the end of the world to show that God was just with all and that no one was sort of shortchanged or got rooked by their judgment. And so this is a big chapter, and it's on the particular judgment, which happens when we die. And the picture shows in the center Jesus seated on a throne as judge, and he has a book open in his left hand, which has the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, showing that he is the beginning and end of all things, he is God, and then also showing his right hand with a nail print in it, reminding us that he is our Redeemer, and he has redeemed us. And if we have not taken advantage of his redemption, then we deserve the punishment that we receive. Then you see on the left side of Jesus seated, an angel with a balance scale, and it shows, of course, good works. And the two things weighed out: the observance of the commandments and the rewards that are given for them. Right? And then, so when they're balanced, they're perfect balance of the gifts that God gives us in heaven. If we go to heaven, our good works and keeping the commandments, keeping of the grace of God, is balanced with the reward that we'll receive. In other words, not everybody receives the same reward in heaven as far as the degree of enjoyment. They will all see the face of God, those that go to heaven. Yet, among them, some will have a greater enjoyment of the vision of God than others. And it's because they have done more in their life. More for God. And their dedication was greater. Then more does not necessarily mean they've done the greatest possible thing. St. Teresa of the Child Jesus, she did little things for God. She wanted to be a great missionary and go and convert thousands and millions of souls. And that was her aspiration at first, but she realized it was not her place to do those things. Yet, the little things that she did with great love for God. And those things were counted for great things, because of the greatness of her love. And so the things that we do in this life, and the greater the love we do them with for God, the greater is the reward that we receive. And so not all the stars are equal in brightness. Not all the saints are equal in their enjoyment of the beatific vision. And yet they all enjoy that same vision, different measures though. And then on the right side, we see the forgiven mortal sins and venial sins balanced against the temporal punishments of purgatory. Someone goes as judged and goes to purgatory, because of their venial sins and forgiven mortal sins and yet not completely expiated the temporal punishments of them, they will receive a just punishment in purgatory. It will be measured according to their deeds, according to their sins, and the expiation that they may or may not have made. They agree with that, and it's all going to be fairly doled out. The good Lord will not make a mistake on what kind of punishments you receive if you go to purgatory. Then underneath the judge is one angel who's kind of ducking. He's not standing up straight. And he has a pair of balances, and we see there on one side mortal sin and final impenitence, and then on the other side the eternal punishment of hell. So those who go to hell will also be punished in various degrees. All of them will be deprived of the vision of God and never be allowed to enter heaven. All of them. And yet, there will be different degrees of punishment for those that are there. And it will be measured according, of course, to what sins they had to go to hell for. So those the fairness of it all and the goodness of the God who redeemed us and who is the beginning and end knows all. He knows all things and He's perfectly fair and perfectly just, perfectly wise. He will pass these judgments and they will be perfect judgments. And at the last judgment, we'll see that. We'll say, well, I wasn't sure if they should have been, such greatly honored or something. Well, we'll find out why they were greatly honored and that it was fair indeed. Or I'm not sure why this person had to go to purgatory or go to hell. Well, at the last judgment, you'll see why, and you'll understand that it was fair and it was right. Because the just judge does not make mistakes in his judgment. It's Jesus Christ, our King, He's God. He knows best. He knows what is right and fair and perfect. And so, the caption under the picture reads, complete justice will not be done in this life, but in the next. Then everything will be weighed in the balance of God's justice and punished or rewarded accordingly. If on earth we have obeyed the commandments of God, of the church, we shall be given an eternal reward of heaven. If we have obeyed all the commandments but die with unforgiven venial sin, or without having satisfied for forgiven mortal sin, we shall be sent to purgatory. Alas for us if we die even with one mortal sin, for then we shall be banished from the sight of God and suffer torments in hell forever. So the questions and answers now. First question, what is the judgment called which will be passed on each one of us immediately after death? Answer, this judgment will be called the particular judgment. Because it's done for a particular person each time someone dies, they have immediately their particular judgment. There's no waiting room, there's no line to get into. It's immediate. Jesus knows how to make sure that there's no waiting at register for or at the particular judgment. It will be instantaneous. The existence of the particular judgment can be deduced from the parable of Devas and Lazarus. A soul is shown rewarded immediately after death. That is Lazarus, who was rewarded. He was carried into the bosom of Abraham. As soon as each soul leaves the body at death, it undergoes the particular judgment at which its eternal destiny is decided. So death is the moment in which our eternal destiny is decided. We must all be manifested at the judgment seat of Christ. It is appointed unto men to die once, but after this comes the judgment. Every one of us will render an account for himself to God. Of course, you will render that true account, and you won't be able to make anything up or color everything over or pretend it wasn't as what it was. Everything will be clear exactly as it really is. Let us remember that even while the relatives gather round the bed of the departed one, even while the body is still warm, the particular judgment is gone through and finished. The judgment is passed, and the soul is gone to its reward or punishment. If we remember this, we shall be more fervent in praying for the dead, in helping others to die a happy death, so that they may meet God at the judgment without fear. So this instantaneous, when one of our relatives is dead, in the same moment when he dies, it's already gone through its particular judgment. Jesus Christ is the judge at the particular judgment. Before him each soul must stand. The soul will stand in the awful presence of God the Son, give an account of its whole life, of every thought, word, act, and omission. This is something we cannot sort of like skip or call in sick or something like that. No. We will have to do it, and it will be done honestly and thoroughly. Neither does the Father judge any man, but all judgment he has given to the Son. So the Son is the judge. Three, a man's whole life will be spread before him like a great picture. He will remember everything, although he might have forgotten much at the moment of death. After death, we will remember everything when we're judged. We'll remember it all. How he will wish then that he had done only good. We are not to suppose that the soul will go to heaven before Christ to be judged. God enlightens each soul in such a manner that it fully knows Christ has passed a true judgment on it. So each person will understand, yeah, that was what should have been as far as the judgment which they received from our Lord. Of every idle word men speak, they shall give an account on the day of judgment. From Matthew 12. The judgment will embrace even the good which has been neglected. Those things which we ought to have done, but through our own fault we didn't do. A strict account will have to be rendered of the use we made of the talents and graces given to us. Of course, they have to be used, first of all and foremost, for the honor and glory of God. And if this is done, then we're innocent. If we don't use our talents first and foremost for the honor and glory of God, use them for other things which are extraneous, then there is a waste going on, and God sees it. Even good actions badly performed will come under scrutiny, careless communions, hasty confessions, etc. Only then shall we know the exactness with which God sees and measures every act, word, and even intention in our deepest thought. So he sees it all, and he sees every detail. The good and the evil that the soul has done will be weighed in the balance of God's justice. Then the sentence will be passed by Jesus Christ alone, without the intervention of witnesses. Nobody will be able to come and put in a good word for you. Jesus will see it all directly. Right? This sentence is final and will never be reversed. The soul will learn the sentence, the reasons for it, and its absolute justice. But of everyone to whom much has been given, much will be required. And of him to whom they have entrusted much, they will demand the more. That's from Luke 12. So, of course, it's about the judgment of God. Okay, so that's the first question. What is it called? It's called the particular judgment, and they describe it to you. This particular one. Second question is, what are the rewards or punishments appointed for men after their particular judgment? Of course, there are three: heaven, purgatory, and hell. One of the three is to be given. Heaven is, of course, remember we saw already, it has its measures of enjoyment of the vision of God. Hell has its measures of punishment. Purgatory has its measure of punishment and duration. The next, because purgatory is the only one with a limited duration. Heaven and hell are not limited in their duration. They're forever. Okay. So, those three. With what measure you measure, it shall be measured to you. Those are the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, which is part of the Sermon on the Mount. As we have loved God and our fellow men during life, so we shall be given the proper reward or punishment. He who dies in his baptismal innocence, or after having fully satisfied for all sins he committed, will be sent at once to heaven. Those are the only ones who go directly to heaven. Only those. The just will enter into everlasting life. Only those souls enter heaven who are free from all sin and from the penalty due to sins which have been forgiven. Nothing defiled can enter heaven. Now, when we speak of the penalties due to sins which have been forgiven, we speak about the temporal punishments of sins, whether they be venial or mortal sins. The mortal sins have eternal punishment of hell, and temporal punishments as well. So there are two kinds of punishments for mortal sins. And when we go to confession and confess a mortal sin, if we make our confession properly, we receive the remission of all the punishments that were due in hell for our sins, but not necessarily all the punishments of temporal measures, of limited time. So the temporal punishments are not always forgiven when we confess mortal sins. And so those are needs still to be expiated. They can be expiated in several ways. To expiate the punishments of our mortal sins, we do alms deeds, for example, giving as a sacrifice for our sins. We do other good works of similar kinds, like giving of our time, special prayers. There are things prayers which are indulgenced. And when we properly gain indulgences, we expiate the temporal punishments of our sins. And by martyrdom, if someone is killed because of the Catholic religion or because of Christian morality, they will expiate their sins by shedding their blood for the sake of being good. If someone has comes up and threatens them, say, if you don't pervert, I will kill you. And you say, well, I'm not going to pervert, and then they kill you. Well, your temporal punishments are expiated by shedding the blood, by the sufferings that they inflict on you, because you have refused to be bad. Right? He who nothing defiled can enter into heaven. Right? That means everybody in heaven is already completely perfect. And it's something, in the earth, we can't imagine everybody in one place being completely perfect. But that's the way it is in heaven. It wouldn't quite be so heavenly if there was somebody there that wasn't completely perfect, right? And especially for that person. They would say, dang, I'm the only one here who's not perfect. It would feel out of place, you know. And then, of course, you know, but so that's why there's purgatory. Because there we purge out those things which are still not perfect, right? He who dies in the state of grace, but is in venial sin, or has not fully atoned for the temporal punishment due to his forgiven sins, will be sent for a time to purgatory. How long that is, nobody really knows, but conjecture has been made that the average stay for a just man who has died with in the grace of God and has not expiated all of his temporal punishment is 40 years. Now, that's not something which is absolute, you know, certain knowledge. It's a conjecture. 40 years in purgatory. And it's a long time. 40 years is a long time. I'm 45 this year. Right? And 40 years on the earth was not so bad, but 40 years in purgatory would be rough. Right? And even if you've been very good and you confess regular and so on, and that is why it's very useful to expurge yourself from your sins very frequently by gaining indulgences, by doing good works. Souls in purgatory are saints because they are sure of going to heaven. Everyone who enters purgatory will exit into heaven one day. In purgatory, they cannot commit any more sin, not even the slightest single sin. They only long for God, and that is the worst suffering in purgatory is not the fires, not the devils poking with pitchforks and all that, but that they are not in heaven yet and they want it more than ever. It is like, you know, tantalizing the dog. You have a dog inside of a cage and he's starving and you put red meat outside the cage just where he can't reach it. And he's just beside himself and he'll wear himself sick just wanting that meat if you don't give it to him. Right? So, it's worse than that, of course, for a soul in purgatory who knows it's going to see God, but can't go yet. It's just the anticipation and the misery of not being able to go now. Whereas he realizes if he had just done a couple things differently in life, he would go immediately to heaven. And it wouldn't have been so. They kick themselves in the rear and say, dang it, I could have gone straight to heaven. And here I have to wait, I have to sit and wait. And it's a miserable suffering for them. It's the worst of all their suffering. So the souls are saints, but yet they are suffering because they cannot go. They're longing for God. He who dies in mortal sin, even if only with one single mortal sin, will be sent at once to hell. For the hope of the wicked is as dust, which is blown away with the wind. And as a thin froth is dispersed by the storm, and a smoke that is scattered abroad by the wind, and as the remembrance of a guest of one day that passeth by. By mortal sin, a man cuts himself off from God. He, of course, forfeits the grace of his baptism by consenting deliberately to a serious sin. It is really he himself that sends himself to hell. God's desire would be to see all his creatures with him in heaven. And it's only our fault if we've done the opposite, if we betrayed God by a serious sin. And then we're the ones who did the wrong, not God. It's not any fault of his. Okay, so that's the second question. What are the rewards and punishment after the particular judgment? And now the third question, which is the last. How should we prepare for the judgment? Well, that's easy. Be good, right? If you ask the third grader that question, he should tell you, be good. And being good is only hard if you don't want to be good. No? So the biggest part of it is setting our hearts on it. We determine ourselves what's really good for me and what I'd really like is just to be good. If I'm good, then I'll be happy. And, you know, but the devil, when he tempts us, he shows us what we would enjoy or what we would like and what apparently is good about our sins. They say, oh, it'll be great because this will happen. Some of the results will be these. But he doesn't tell you the whole story. He only shows you what he thinks you will like. And so that is why we have to unravel we call them in baptism the display. The temptations of the devil is kind of a display. He presents something and displays it to us so that we sort of think about committing a sin. We're sort of tempted to do something we ought not. And he shows us what's so good about it. He's a good salesman. In fact, the used car salesman, he knows the thing has got a clunk in the chunk and it burns oil. But they put some special magic powder in the engine to make it stop for a little while until after you get it. I paid for it and close the deal. And then put some sawdust in the rear end so it doesn't clunk until afterwards and it burns up because the sawdust isn't up. That's the way the devil does it. He wants you to think everything's okay, think it's good for you, and so he displays a temptation to you, and we stupid, like stupid fish, we bite the bait with a hook in it. Right? And if a fish had any brains, he would say, if there's anything suspicious in the least way about some kind of apparently good food, he would take his dissecting tools and say, let me see, is there a line attached? Is there a hook on there? Is there poison in it? You know, get the chemistry bottles out and see if they can detect poison. Right? So, of course, fish are not smart, and we act like stupid fish if we don't watch what the devil's doing. We always can tell something's up. The devil cannot completely hide himself. So if he's hiding from us in a little way, he's got his little pointed tail sticking out from behind a telephone pole or a tree or something. And you can see it. I smell a little sulfur in the air. Let me check this out, you know. Say, well, maybe I better not go through with it, you know. So, when we do, we have to investigate and see and find the deceits of the devil, and then we know how to act. You know? So, he always shows us what's good about, what seems to be good, or what is good about the temptations he presents for us to sin. And then we have to dissect it and say, oh, I'm not sure about this. Be good instead. So, to make it up your mind to be good is the primary ingredient in becoming holy and avoiding sin and getting to heaven. So, the question is, how should we prepare for the judgment? Answer, we should prepare for the judgment by being most careful to lead a good life and die a happy death. So, if we are a happy death, why is anybody's death happy? It's not a nice thing, is it, when we die? But it is happy, in spite of the fact that it's not nice, if we've been good all our life. We have no rebuking from our conscience saying, you idiot, why didn't he be good? You know, but it's saying, well, I suppose Jesus should be kind to you because you've been a good boy, or you expiated all the punishments of your sin. You can expect a friendly Jesus when you see him as a judge. Whereas the one who has not been careful to lead a good life, he's going, now is the moment of truth. Because before that, I've been lying to myself in a certain way. So honest, being honest with yourself now is, and being careful to lead a good life, that's the answer. That's how we prepare for a good judgment. Then it has 3 points under that question, how should we prepare? First point, we should do all the good we can do so that God may forgive the evil that we might do. In other words, make up for what the sins we've done and sins we might end up doing if we're not careful enough by being stupid once or twice. We should not only obey carefully all the commandments of God and the church, but do good works in prayer and alms deeds, practicing charity for the love of God. How can we be careless about a matter of such great importance when we are absolutely certain of being judged by God? For what I shall do then, for what shall I do when God shall rise to judge? In the words of Job. So the alms, well, especially alms deeds, are very good because of the fact that when we give our money, whether it's to some poor person, or of course, don't spoil the poor, don't make them dependent on you. It's a good idea to make them independent. Say, get a job, right? If you don't get a job in a few weeks, I'll realize you're just a freeloader, right? Plus, of course, they're not able to care for themselves. Some people are too sick and it's impossible. Those people, they don't deserve necessarily to live as well as somebody who does work and take care of themselves, and yet they still need a little care. And so we take care of them in a certain way, as out of charity for the love of God and to expiate our sins. And also to the church, when we give of our money, we give of our life. Our money represents our life. It's kind of like the candle offering at the ordinations. When the seminarians come up as they're going to be ordained and they have a lighted candle and they give it to the bishop, the lighted candle represents their life. The bishop takes it, hands it to the server, and the server blows it out. Sticks it in a thing. What happened to your life? It's gone. You gave it away. But who'd you give it to? You gave it to the church, right? And you lived your life for the church. So when you give your money, you give of your life as well. That represents your life. And that is a lot like giving your life to God. It's a whole lot like giving your life to God. When you put money in the collection or give to some charitable cause. And so that's why they expiate. And one of the Old Testament stories about almsgiving is the king Nebuchadnezzar, who had been the king of Babylon, and he was still the king at the time, when the Jews were conquered and they were taken as slaves, as servants to the king in his kingdom in Babylon. And he had done some wrong, some evil, some sins, and God showed Daniel the dream, because the king had a dream about the punishments that were due to his sins, and he didn't understand what those punishments were, but he sort of did understand that they were punishments for his sins, but he didn't know what they meant. And so God inspired Daniel to interpret his dream. And he told the king what was going to happen to him for God. But then he told the king, but if the king does penance and does alms deeds and works of mercy towards the poor, perhaps God will stay off this punishment. And so the king for a while was giving alms to the poor and taking care of the poor and the needy. And then he quit. And then he had the punishments anyway. But he quit. For a time, though, his punishments were expiated by his alms deeds. As long as he was giving alms, he was delivered from the punishments God had sentenced him to. So that's the first paragraph. The second point of under this, how should we prepare for good judgment? We should do voluntary works of penance for the love of God, in expiation for any sins we may have the misfortune to commit. Take, for example, Friday abstinence. That's a penance. If we take care to observe Friday abstinence, or the Ember Days, even though the new church has abolished Ember Days, they have, and the Friday abstinence is no longer seriously observed at all, except supposedly during Lent and Ash Wednesday. Still, doing it, even though we're not necessarily obliged by the church law during other times, other than Lent, this is an act of penance. And it's a normal thing. If you do it every week, you're always doing some penance. Take care. And of course, half the battle is not necessarily, some people, of course, are very much tempted by meat, and especially on Fridays. But, but if you're, you know, in that case, it makes it more of a sacrifice than if you hadn't been tempted by it. If you like fish better than meat, or if you like peanut butter better than meat. And so it's a sacrifice and it's a penance. Even if you do like fish better than meat, doing this thing to show God you want to be good to Him, it's still a penance because you show God you're doing what He wanted, even if you like the other thing better. It's an obedience. So it's still obedience when you call the kids in for ice cream and they all come running. They obey. When you call them in to do their chores and their homework and they don't want to come in, if they obey, well, that's more of a penance too. It's more rewarded because, in fact, they had to fight against their tendencies. So the imitation of Christ says on this topic about penance, in all things, look to the end, and how thou wilt stand before the strict judge from whom there is nothing hid, who takes no bribes and receives no excuses, but will judge that which is just. Be therefore now solicitous for thy sins, that in the day of judgment thou mayest be in security with the blessed. Then shall the poor and the humble have great confidence, and the proud fear on every side. Then it will appear that he was wise in this world who for Christ's sake learned to be a fool and despised. Then shall the flesh that was afflicted exult more than if it had always fared in delights. Then a pure and good conscience shall bring more joy than a learned philosophy. Then shall the contempt of riches far outweigh all treasures of the children of earth. Learn to suffer now in little things, that thou mayest be delivered from more grievous sufferings. The little sufferings we have on this earth are nothing compared to purgatory and hell. All is vanity except to love and serve God alone. And so very wise parts written in the book Imitation of Christ of Thomas Aquinas. The last point they make under this final question, how to prepare for the judgment. We should never go to sleep without being prepared to awake. Never to awake on earth again, but in the presence of our judge. So in each evening, examine our conscience, make acts of contrition for our sins, and confess them as soon as possible, obviously, and resolve to avoid them in the future. Just as a side note, we do have confessions every Saturday at 2 until, 2 until 4, or whenever there's nobody else coming. So that's because on Sunday it's too difficult to have a lot of confessions. There's too many people want to go at the same time. So we have Saturdays now available at 2 o'clock, just every week, unless there's something noted about it in the bulletin. Then we'll remind you that it's going to be skipped, but normally it won't be skipped. Okay, any questions about the particular judgment? I don't know. I've read it somewhere and I forgot where. But it's some of the church fathers who said, for the average just man, it's about a 40-year sentence. But that's only conjecture. No. It'll be the exact right amount for each person, according to what they did in their life. God will take into account all the circumstances. He will not, you might say sometimes, someone might complain or object and say, but I didn't get a good Catholic education, and then they did, so why am I? Well, God took that into account, right? He takes all the circumstances into account, because He is just in every way. There, nobody can gainsay His judgment, because it's going to be perfect, and people will realize that when it happens, right? Any other questions? Martyrdom, if the mortal sin is repented before they're killed, yeah. If the person is, ready to stand up for the faith of Christ, but is not sorry for their sins, not ready to expiate their sins, obviously they're not going to stand up for the faith still. But if by the fact that they stand up for the faith of its enemies, then that's an indication that they're repented of their mortal sins as well. But no sin is forgiven without repentance, even with martyrdom. And it has to be genuine repentance, not just, I kind of wish I didn't do that, that's all. It has to be someone with heartfelt repentance, without necessarily the feeling is there, but that one is determined to make up for it, right? And to not do any more sins. Any other questions about the particular judgment? So, hopefully you know it all now. We'll say a prayer. And then I'll bless you before you get up from your knees. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost. Archbishop Lefebvre, Benedictio Dei Omnipotentis, Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti, descendat super vos, maniat semper.